took Brittany to the amusement park while we were gone. First thing you see when you enter into the park is a huge roller coaster. Not the little old roller coasters like you have at the carnivals around here, but I mean a huge, huge, big, very tall roller coaster. Now, we didn't get on that. We thought that was a little rough for our blood and hers. But we rode one of those before, Diane and I did, in Atlanta a couple times down there. And if you've never rode one of those big roller coasters, I'm telling you, it's an experience the first time. When you go to the top, you don't think too much about it. You think, well, it's going to be fun. But when you start down, your fun turns to sheer terror for a minute, as it seems you're going straight down. And you just slammed into the bottom and then you go up so slow. Well, that wasn't so bad. It's kind of fearful the first time, but then it gets to be fun. At least after that first experience. But as we think about that this morning, I would like to compare that, if I could, in a way to the problems that we face in life. The first time that we come to one of those points in life where everything seems to fall apart. The bottom falls out and we are just going down, down, down and everything is wrong. It's a fearful thing. But sooner or later we hit the bottom and we grinding our way slowly back up to the mountaintop again. And we don't look forward to the next time when the problems and trials of life will bring us down, but yet when we go through it the second time, it's not quite as bad. Not quite as fearful. Because we have gained something from it. We have strengthened ourselves as a result. That's the way trials work in our life. God uses them to strengthen us. He uses them to buttress our outlook on life and our ability to cope with the disasters that life brings. Even as this morning, as I went up to the hospital, I didn't realize that what had happened. Well, I seen Tony earlier this morning. He told me they thought that she had had a stroke, and they taken her to the hospital this morning. So I went up before church, and there's Wayne and Darlene. You know, everything's fine, and they wake up this morning, and you know, life knocks you down. You're sitting in a hospital wondering, you know, what the next few moments or hours or days is going to bring. It's a fearful thing. And we could go on and on this morning about the trials and problems that we as a church family have experienced. As even today, we have to have a funeral service for one that was with us such a brief time. A difficult thing, a young man, only 50-some years old. There's others of you that I know the last year or two have been through trials upon trials. And they just seem to mount up and they seem never to end. And you find yourself saying, Lord, when's it all going to stop? First year and a half that I spent here in this church, I've been here almost 5 years now, things could not have been better. The attendance just kept going on, up and up and up, and people were saved, baptized, things were in good shape, and as far as our family was concerned personally, things could not have been better. But the last 3.5 years have been a very difficult time for us. And I'm not saying this to try to build myself up because I didn't always respond as I should and by any means. But it's simply to say that I understand a little bit. Not as much as some, but a little bit about what it means to go through some trials and some problems. We have had times of sickness, times of financial difficulty. We lost our second child. It took me, I know, at least 15 months, to my knowledge, I think, to really get back to normal after that. And I never would have thought that before. With all these different things that assail us, whatever our situation is, they seem to knock us down. And there's times in our life when we're like we're on that roller coaster and we're headed toward the bottom, but we don't know when we'll ever get there. Because things just keep mounting up. And instead of God answering our prayers and suddenly seeing the daylight at the end of the tunnel, it just seems to get dark. Now, we could go on and on as well this morning about why God allows trials and problems to come into our life. I'm not going to do that. I think we all realize those things, or we should. I'm not going to talk about why God allows trials, but I'm going to talk about how we should respond when they come. How do we progress from that fearful anticipation of the future to a solid foundation of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that says, well, praise the Lord, I'm going to take what comes, the Lord's in control, and the outcome will be good. How do we progress from fear to faith when our whole world is falling down around us? How do we do that? I think we can find a tremendous example in the life of David, outlined for us right here in Psalm 3. Before we look at Psalm 3, let me just set briefly the context. 2 Samuel 12 through about 18, if you want to read that, is a good portion to read to kind of set the context for Psalm 3 and 4 that we'll look at tonight. In 2 Samuel 12, David commits the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and from that, the high point of his ministry and his life, things seem to go downhill. In chapter 13 is Amnon's crime against his sister. Then in chapter 14, Absalom, in seeking revenge, slays his brother Amnon because of what he did to Tamar. In chapter 15, in verses 1 to 12, then we find Absalom himself dealing treacherously with his father, David. And perhaps David is somewhat to blame here. Absalom was in exile, and David wouldn't see his faith. And finally, Joab talked David into letting Absalom come back to Jerusalem. And even after he came back, David wouldn't even let him come into his presence for a long time. And then finally David did, and David forgave him. I don't know, but I cannot help but think that that may have contributed to some of the problems. A lack of forgiveness will contribute to a lot of problems, that's for sure. Then in chapter 15, Absalom deals treacherously with his father, and he tries to usurp the heart of the people. He accomplishes that. Then he tricks his father by asking him if he can go to Hebron to worship. His father says, yes, you can go fulfill your vow of worship, and he goes. And while he is there, he sends word throughout all the land that he's going to proclaim himself king. And he has so taken away the hearts of the people that the vast majority follow him. And in chapter 15, beginning at verse 13, David runs for his very life. I'm sure David was at the low point of all low points right here. He has seen the result of his sin and his family. He has come to a point where his own son is seeking his life, and he has to run and gather up his servants and what family he could and what belongings he could. And here is the great king of Israel running for his life through the desert. He could not have faced any worse a situation, probably. He's probably saying, you know, Lord, when's this all going to end? I mean, how much worse can it be? My own son seeking my life. And at this juncture in David's life, he pens Psalm 3. For here he expresses his feelings. And more basic than that, his reactions to all these terrible things. And here I believe we will find how it is that we, in the face of our trials and tribulations, can turn our fear into faith. There's four steps here. Four steps that lead to faith. If you're in a situation right now, or you can remember times when you did not respond as you should, when things went wrong. Look, if you will, at Psalm 3 with me this morning. Here's how you can turn fear into faith in the face of such circumstances. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we need to pour out our hearts to God. That's what David did. He just went to the Lord, he just poured his heart out. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. And in the Hebrew, the word rise here is a participle which indicates a continuing action. He's saying, how many just continue and continue to rise up against me? I mean, my problems don't just come bang and that's it. They just keep coming in waves and waves. He says, many are they that rise up against me. And then in verse 2, many there are who say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. And David's probably beginning to wonder himself. He knew that because of his sin with Bathsheba that God had said, you're going to suffer for it. There's going to be some consequences. And they just continue to go on and on and on. He loses the child. And then he faces the tragedy in his own family, the personal problems, and finally the loss of his kingdom. And running for his life in the desert again as he did before when Saul pursued him. And he says, now everybody's against me. There's many against me. And they're saying there's no help for me in God. God's not going to get me out of this one. God's not going to bring me through like he did before. Perhaps he has in his own mind what happened there with Bathsheba. And he's wondering himself. But he's pouring out his heart to God. As he goes along the way, fleeing, in 2 Samuel 16, there comes a man by the name of Shimei. A man who was of the house of Saul, a Benjamite. Saul, the previous king whom David reigned after him, after his death. And this man comes upon David and his band fleeing through the wilderness. And he begins to curse David. And he begins to throw rocks and dust on him. And at one point he climbs up on the hill beside the road they're traveling and he flings rocks down on him and he curses David. In verse 8 of 2 Samuel 16 he says, the Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul. In whose stead thou hast reigned, the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief because thou art a bloody man. Now that wasn't true, but that's what he said. In verse 9, one of David's men, Abishai, says, let me go over there and cut that man's head off. He said, we'll shut him up in a hurry. And David says, no, leave him alone. He says, leave him alone. He said, my own son's after me. My own son wants my life. And how much more then is this Benjamite bold enough to seek my life and to curse me? He says, just let him go. Because God's caused him to curse me this day. What a view he had of his trials. He said, they come from God. Now, God isn't the author of all that's bad, but God obviously allows everything that happens. He says, God has caused him to curse me this day. He said, leave him alone. And maybe God will raise me up. Let God be my vindicator. Let God be the one that avenges. And so they leave him alone. Here is a man cursing the king, and the king won't do a thing. He doesn't strike out at others in anger. He doesn't complain. He doesn't gripe. He doesn't even take the opportunity to avenge himself or allow his men to do it. When all were cursing him and saying there's no help for him in the Lord, and many had risen up against him. Instead, we find here in Psalm 3 that David's just pouring out his heart to God. He's just telling God the circumstance. I do that a lot. I hope you do the same thing. I found myself doing this about a month ago, maybe a little less than that. Had a particular burden on my heart. And I'd asked the Lord many times before to answer my prayer, and he hadn't done so. And you just come to a point where you just keep telling the Lord the circumstance. Lord, look how terrible this is, and look what's happened. And it's not as really as if you're complaining to the Lord. I didn't do it in that spirit, I don't believe. I hope I didn't. And I don't believe David was here. I believe he's just communicating to God what he feels inside. And when everything goes wrong and everything rises up against us, we have feelings inside. And it's good. It's therapeutic to get them off our chest. But my friends, we ought to talk to God about it, not other people. Thanks to our closest friends, our husbands, our wives. They ought to be people that you can go to and share your innermost feelings and your troubles and your hurts with. And it's therapeutic. But don't become a person who becomes bitter and complains and lets it out for everybody to see. Look how awful it is. Look what I'm going through. And God isn't fair to me. That's not what David did. He just spoke to the Lord about it. We need to pour out our complaints to the Lord, and not in a spirit of being angry at Him, but just saying, Lord, it hurts. Here's why it hurts. Here's how I feel. You need to have that kind of relationship with the Lord. You need to be able to communicate with Him and talk with Him on every level. He will understand more than anyone else will. Pour out your heart to the Lord first of all. That's the first step in proceeding from fear to faith. And then there's a second one in verses 3 and 4. After we pour out our heart to the Lord, then we need to reflect. We need to reflect on the Lord's past help. We need to look back on what the Lord's done for us in the past. You see, we get so burdened down with today's problems, we forget about all those trials and difficulties that God's brought us through in the past. Look at verse 3. He says, but Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. Now in verse 4, as you read with me, notice the past tense verbs. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and He heard me out of His holy hill. David is reflecting. He's not talking about I'm crying to the Lord now. The Lord's hearing me now. He says, I cried before and He heard me before. He's looking back on those times when He was in the desert fleeing from Saul and his army. He's looking back on the times before when he cried out to the Lord and the Lord heard him. And because of that, he says, Lord, You're my shield. You're literally my covering, or the one that stands as my shield on every side. You're my glory, and You're the one that lifts up my head. You're the one that encourages me. And I am encouraged in the fact because as I look back over my life, I know that as I've cried out in prayer before You, that You've heard me. You've answered. You've intervened on my behalf in the past. And You'll do it again. That's where reflection comes in, see, in the present. Because of what God's done in the past, He'll do again. He'll do for you now. And sometimes we need to see our problems and trials that we're facing today as preparing us for some future ministry or some future work for the Lord. Or preparing us to be able to endure even greater problems and solve bigger problems and help other people with their problems in the future. Part of God's reasoning. I can look back over my life, particularly my life since I've been married about 10 years now, almost 10 years. I look back over times of sickness, times when there was surgery, times when there were financial problems, times when there was fear and there was doubt and there was struggle, times when you wondered if there was going to be a tomorrow. Times when your wife is laying in the hospital and you don't know whether the report's going to come back and it's cancer or it's not. Or when you don't know what the situation is and you go to the hospital in the middle of the night at 3 a.m. And you look back over those things as you face your current problems and you say, it's not so bad. God's brought us through before. He'll do it again. And there is a time when we need to reflect. We are so forgetful of all that the Lord has done for us in the past. We need to remember that. Not only pour out your heart to God, but reflect on what God's done for you. Then number 3, as we move from fear to faith, we've come to a third point in verses 5 and 6. Actually, my third point is really rather like 2. It's this, realize and rely on God's sustaining power. We need to do both. God is sustaining us in our current situation. We need to realize that, and then we need to begin to rely on Him in that sense. Look at verses 5 and 6. David says, I lay down and slept. I awake, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Now the picture is David waking up in the morning and he wakes up with renewed faith. He wakes up with a greater, a stronger faith. And now he boldly proclaims, I'm not afraid of 10,000. And by the way, when when Absalom and his army caught up with David and the battle was put forth, David and his men, the small band that they were, a few hundred of them, slew 20,000. David could have said 20,000. It looked hopeless. He said, I'm not afraid even if I stand one man against 10,000 because God will sustain me. Now, if you go back into context, in 2 Samuel, you will find that when David left, he had an advisor named Hushai that wanted to go with him. And David said, no, you go back and you pretend like you're loyal to Absalom. And then with whatever you hear, you try to thwart the advice of the other counselors. And then you let be known to the two priests, Abiathar and Zadok, who he also sent back with the ark. You let them know what's transpired, what Absalom has decided. And then they will tell their two sons, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, who were staying outside of the city, and they'll bring word to me. Well, when Absalom came back to the city, his counselor, Ahithophel, said, go after David immediately. For you need to catch him while he's weak, while he's tired, while he's wore out from his journey, and you can do away with him, and they'll be done with. And Hushai, who was really on David's side, came and said, listen, you know that your father is a man of war and a mighty man, and he's smart. He's been in this situation before, and he's not going to be with the people. He'll be hid away in some cave somewhere, and you'll go out and you won't get David. Now, that was probably true. He wasn't lying. David was used to that type of thing. So Absalom decides to take Hushai's advice. But Hushai doesn't know at this point how it's going to turn out, which advice he's going to take. So he sends word to the two priests, who send word to their sons. Their sons are seen fleeing the city or leaving the countryside. Absalom goes after them, suspecting something. But they're hid in a well from a faithful follower of David. And after Absalom's men go back, they bring word to David. So David, instead of camping that night, proceeds on. And he and all that's with him go all night long, and they get across the Jordan River, far, far away. And so David says here in Psalm 3, I lay down and slept. It probably wasn't until the following morning. And when he awoke, he looked back and he said, I don't know how we did it. I'm not sure how we did it. How he brought all these people that far all night long over all that territory. But God has sustained us. And probably when David came to the point where he was ready to lie down and sleep on the other side of Jordan, he was completely done in. He was emotionally, physically, and spiritually just to the very bottom. And when he closed his eyes that night, or that morning maybe we should say, he probably wondered if he'd even wake up. He probably thought, well, I might just be laying down here and then it'll be my last. I'll just die right here. He was so emotionally distraught over the circumstances and the problems and so physically drained and wore out. Then he awoke and he said, hey, God has sustained me. Here I am. We're still here. God has enabled us to get this far and God will be with us the rest of the way. The root of the Hebrew word sustain means to lean upon. Who better to lean upon in your problems and your trials than the Lord? He is the one that supports us. He is the one that sustains us. When the problems first hit us in the face and when the news is bad and everything seems bleak and we think it can't get any worse, we're full of fear and anxiety. The next morning we awake and lo and behold, the Lord has sustained us. The next day, it's not quite as bad. The problem's still there. The difficulties are still there. But the Lord is sustaining you through them. You need to realize that. And then you need to just rely on the Lord's strength to get you through day by day. Unless we realize He is and will sustain us, we never really understand or fully avail ourselves of His strength and His grace in those situations. And it's a joy that even though everything in the world seems to have gone wrong, that you can feel God's sustaining strength and grace in your life. It's an experience that is worth all the suffering that brings you to a point where you can experience it. We need to realize and rely on God's sustaining power. We need to lean on Him. We do. Yes, we need others. We need our loved ones and our friends and our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need at times in our life to lean on others. But my friends, nobody can support us like the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody that we can lean on can give us the sustaining power to make it through. So if we're going to progress from fear to faith, we need to pour out our hearts to God, reflect on His past help, and then that makes us more able to realize and rely on His current sustaining power. And that brings us to the fourth and final thing in verses 7 and 8. Finally, I believe we need to petition God to accomplish His will. Did you catch that? Petition God to accomplish His will. You see, what we do when trials and problems come is we keep petitioning God to accomplish our will. Now, as we read verses 7 and 8, that's what it seems like David is doing, but read it with me closely. Arise, O Lord, save me. It seems like a personal request. It's my will, Lord, I want. Save me. Get me out of this problem. Arise, O Lord, save me. O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Why does he pray, God, save me? Because he's still reflecting. And he says, Lord, every time in the past when people have risen up against me and when my enemies have tried to do me in, you have intervened. And David is realizing all the promises that God has made to him. And the covenant that God has made with him. And he knows God is faithful. And he knows God's going to save him, not because he wants to be saved, but because God's always done it in the past. God's always been faithful in the past. He knows it's God's will and it's going to come to pass even on this day. And so he says in verse 8, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. He's confident that the Lord's going to accomplish His will. Actually, you could read the latter phrase there in verse 8 this way. Blessing be upon thy people. It's a request. The verb has to be supplied. It's not there in the original. It could be is, but I think it's better understood that he is making a request. Blessing be upon thy people. But the key to everything is where he says thy people. Lord, me and those gathered around me, I know we've made mistakes. I know we're sinners. I know sometimes we suffer for our bad choices. But Lord, we are your people. And Absalom and his bunch, they're not. For they have rebelled against you as much as they've rebelled against me. And because we are thy people, Lord, accomplish your will. Save us. Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is. You see, we want our will. We want God to remove the problem. Lord, make it easy for us. Lord, give us a nice straight road and take all the bumps out. Lord, get the burdens off my back. We ought to be praying, Lord, accomplish your will. Let me find your will in all this. Strengthen me and mature me and mold me to be more like Jesus Christ in the midst of this pressure that you've allowed to come on me. For I know that's your will in this. And until we understand that and we begin to respond in that vein and we begin to allow our reactions and our thoughts and everything to become like Christ, until we come to that point, then we've never really gotten the point of the problems and the trials and why God has allowed them to come. If we're going to move from fear to faith, we need to pour out our heart to God. Then we need to reflect. And only after we've done those two things, then can we begin to realize and rely on God's sustaining power in the midst of those trials and problems. And that in turn brings us to a point where we can petition God that His will be done and not our selfish will. How are you responding to your problems? I believe that sometimes God allows those who He loves and cherishes the most to suffer the most. Look at Job. He was perfect, upright in all of his doings. He hated evil and he feared God. He was none better than Job, but Job suffered greater than any. God's not interested in us having a life of ease and blessing every day, materially or physically, or even emotionally. But God is interested in us learning to deal with life and become like Jesus Christ. I'm convinced that one reason why we don't see more people coming to the Lord for salvation is because they look at Christians and they say, they act just like I do. When a problem comes in their life, why, they fall apart just like me. They don't have anything. Why should I want to be a Christian? It's true. How are you responding? Are you responding any different than the world around you is responding? I hope so. We can all use this. Nobody can sit here and say, I just have all the faith in the world all the time. It's not true. We all need to understand what David went through here, and we need to look at his example and apply it to our life. I hope that we can begin to do some of that as a result of this message this morning.